Since I've been in Godstone, but one of them hasn't, which is your great music. You've moved the church round now, so I'm sitting sideways. You've got these rather good banners. You've kept the organ pipes. Do they work? Is there an organ hiding somewhere? They're just for decoration, are they? And I feel really at home here, partly because people are sitting at the back and not sitting at the front, like all churches. Though I'm not sure that putting comfy chairs at the back of the church is really a good move. Folks, I'm delighted to be with you here again. It's a pleasure to come to Godstone. And of course, I bring greetings from Bessels Green Baptist Church, where I worship, just about 6 or 7 miles down the road. What a pleasure the M25 is on a Sunday morning. Oh, and the other thing I've noticed here is you've got a preacher's clock. The preacher's clock, which is about 10 minutes slow. What a nice innovation that is. It's about 5 minutes slow, actually. We're going to read the Bible, and you may want to turn in your Bibles to page 821. The other thing I notice is you've got the New Living Translation here, which I think is probably the freshest translation that's now available. And I've started to use it for my own Bible, so I'm not surprised the good people of Godstone have done the same. I'm going to read from Matthew 23, the first 12 verses. So if you want to follow, you can, and if you want to listen, that's fine too. I have discovered over the years that however large I print the font, I still need my glasses. So, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you. But don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands, and they never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels, and they love to sit at the head of tables at banquets and in the seats of honour at synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. Well, don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you've only one teacher. And all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as Father, for only God in heaven is your Father. And don't let anyone call you teacher. You have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, I pray that we will each hear you speaking into our hearts this morning as we continue our series of Christian basics and today look at what it means to be a disciple, a follower of you. Amen. You know, there are some sermons you can't wait to preach. I had the opportunity last week as Bessels Green Baptist Church work their way through the New Testament to get 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, it's a preacher's dream, isn't it, really? The only challenge is trying to find something to say about it that's new. Some passages you love to preach from, and others are so difficult, really, that you begin to think, now I understand why Phil went away on sabbatical. Yeah. And today is one of them. Phil asked me to preach on discipleship. I said I would preach on an aspect of discipleship. Some of the stuff that's more difficult. This is an unpopular passage. Chances are you've not heard many sermons on it. And that's because it really deals with what I think are two keys to authentic, real discipleship. And that's to avoid hypocrisy and to practice humility. Jesus has got a lot to say about these in the New Testament. And actually, I found preparing this sermon quite challenging. So I'm going to start, if I may, with a confession. This dashing young man is actually me. I hope you can recognise that. When I was about 17, I am about to start my university career at the University of Sheffield, also illustrated. I'm wearing what at the time was certainly the height of fashion, one of those roll neck, polo neck jumpers in a lovely brown colour. Looking pretty good, somebody said, actually, which made me wonder what I look like now, actually. And I was described a few years later by my best man, who joked, Jamie said, he's a very modest man. Mind you, he quipped, he's a lot to be modest about. But I'm not actually sure that's true, because I put this picture up to tell you that I actually started my preaching career at Sheffield University when I was 18. That's the first time I preached a sermon. And you would ask the question, well, what is it that prompted you to do that, Rick? I mean, was it you felt a call from God, or maybe a prophetic word, or just the encouragement of friends? And I want to openly confess that it was none of those things. It was simply that I was so bored by the quality of sermons that I heard that I thought, as only an arrogant young man can, do you know, I could do better myself. And that, with such spiritual beginnings, did my preaching career begin. And now, 40-something years later, I realise that I, in turn, am probably becoming an inspiration to a whole new generation of young people who hear me preach as well. So, certainly not so humble, folks, and probably a hypocrite as well. You know, the word hypocrisy comes from Greek plays, where the same actor would step on stage with a happy mask and give a cheerful, joyous message, and then the same actor would return later with a sad mask, with a foreboding or very depressing message, a sad message. And these people were called hypocrites. They were the same people, but they wore different faces. You don't need me to explain what hypocrisy is. We all dislike hypocrisy. We hate it at work. We dislike it in our politicians. You know, we don't like it in public life. People are often called out for being hypocrites. And the church is also characterized often, isn't it, as a bunch of hypocrites. I love the story of the minister when he met somebody on the street and they said, well, I don't go to church, minister, because it's so full of hypocrites. And he said, well, one war won't make any difference. But it's serious stuff, folks, because Jesus hates hypocrisy. Here's what he says in Matthew. I mean, look at the number of times he comments, of course, about the Pharisees and the scribes, but it could be about any religious leader. He hates people who don't practice what they preach, or who have these wide prayer boxes, or wear tassels, or walk around looking special, or take seats of honours, or like respectful greetings. To be called rabbi, I read it all out. He continues, after the passages that I read, to say he hates people who shut the kingdom of God in people's faces, or who ignore the law's importance, or, how about this, are filthy on the inside, but look great. It says look God, doesn't it? Yeah, look good, actually. That's an interesting typo. On the outside. And as you know, hypocrisy is alive and well in the church. I try to find some spectacular examples, doing a bit of internet research. It wasn't hard, but I think this one beats them all. This is Jess Duplantis. I don't doubt his faith, but I really wonder whether his appeal for $54 million, not for one executive jet, you could just about swallow that, but for the fourth executive jet, which would have longer endurance, it would go further distances, so he could reach the world. He said, by way of explanation, if Jesus were alive today, he wouldn't ride around on a donkey, which I think perhaps is true. Whether he'd ride around in a 54 million jet of a fleet of four is something different. Doesn't it make you, don't you think it's obscene in a way? Just think how many people starving to death could be fed with $54 million. And it's not only Jess Duplantis. For all I know, he might be a great guy, but I'm not sure about his appeal for money. But I am sure that the hypocrisy that's characterised the church with all the sex scandals, and really in the public's eyes, has made the church seem to be a place that's supposed to be safe but actually isn't. if you're a young boy or a young girl. It's not a safe place to be. Not this church, of course, but the church in general. It's a terrible thing that hypocrisy has done. And, you know, folks, you don't have to look in the newspaper or in the news websites. You only have to look in the mirror. And because all of us are hypocrites. All of us fail in this way. You as a church on your website state some brilliant values. But my friendly challenge is to say, really, do you live up to them? Accept people as they are. Love them while they get to know Jesus better. Unite over the essentials and have liberty over the non-essentials. It is so hard to do that, isn't it, sometimes? Stop pretending to be perfect and encourage authenticity. You know, most of us pretend to be more spiritual than they are. And let me not make that mistake this morning. I may be your preacher, but I struggle as much with my prayer life and distraction and my quiet times as I'm sure any of us do. And I absolutely don't stand here as some paragon of spiritual virtue. And what about those who don't keep their word? It irritates me to death, actually, that Christians don't stick to their word. They're not true to their word. They say they'll do something and then they don't. I'm not the only person here who said to somebody, I'll pray for you, and then forgotten. And what about gossip? Now, I don't expect that any of us set out deliberately to gossip, but it is so easy in a church. We've just had this situation now, you know, with Debbie and Cliff, where quite understandably you want to know what's going on for prayer reasons. But you could think of other situations in the church where people's interest really is not for prayer, it's just the sheer joy of gossip. I'm going to be having dinner this evening with a lady in our congregation who is altogether lovely, but I think, I better not say who it is, a terrible gossip. And I know what will happen this evening. She'll try to draw me into some of these conversations. Now, this lady is not all bad. She's not all bad at all. In fact, she's wonderful in many ways. But this is a fault, and I must be careful not to get drawn in. It's so easy. You know, we as a group of elders at Bessels Green Baptist Church, obviously in our meetings, talk about people. We talk about them lovingly and in a concerned way. We talk about people in the congregation. They fill our conversations and our prayer time. But we have a rule, which I've never had so strictly before, of absolute confidence. What we say in the elders' meetings goes nowhere. It's the only meeting I ever go to I don't talk to my wife about. We don't talk to anybody. It's a completely safe space. That's how high we hold that sort of confidence. That's how careful we are not to be sources of gossip. My career has been as an HR professional, and I work for myself. But, you know, when I was in corporate life, in a senior role, in Kimberly Clark, actually, not far from here, I was very aware that a word out of place, a word about somebody, about one of the executives, a negative thing, a criticism, could blight their career forever. You know, it's too easy to look at the speck in other people's eyes and not see the plank in our own. Oh, that's an interesting button to have pressed. Let's press the right one. And it's serious. I wouldn't talk about it if it weren't. It's serious because it affects our relationships, hypocrisy. It affects our relationship to God because God hates those. He doesn't hate them. He hates untruths. It affects our relationships with others because it undermines trusts and we're not authentic, as one of your church values said you should be. People think, oh, no, they're not really like that. This person's a hypocrite. You know, they don't really believe that. They don't do that themselves. I have to tell you a funny story. I was a proud father 3 weeks ago when my daughter preached at the college chapel where she's a teacher in Stamford, Lincolnshire. She preached a great little sermon, a sermon mainly for the boarders, but also the head was there, the vice principal was there, and her parents were there rooting for her. You know, she preached a 7-minute sermon, which is a lot easier than a 27-minute sermon. And she said in her sermon, these are my tips for life. You're getting a second sermon here, aren't you? These are my tips for life. And the first tip was make your bed in the mornings. I'm not checking, it's okay. And the purpose was to say, you know, if you make your bed in the morning, you get off to a good start and you've achieved something, you know, it's good logic. When we got back to the house, I checked her bedroom, as a father would. Well, you know the answer. She didn't make her own bed. We had a good joke about that. authenticity. And the other thing I think hypocrisy impacts on is those who are not yet Christians. Because they look at us and they say, yeah, you don't really believe that, do you? And, you know, you're very judgmental. It's all very well for you. So I think hypocrisy is dangerous. And I'm going to offer three take-home messages to avoid it. Incidentally, just a little warning here. This sermon has six take-home messages, which is more than any congregation on a hot summer's afternoon. So, morning. So could I suggest that you just take one of these messages home, one of the six, and here's the first three. How can I avoid hypocrisy? Well, the first thing is just don't compare yourself to other people. Just be yourself. You can be that far better than anybody else. So just be yourself and don't try and be somebody else. Secondly, let your yes be yes. When Jesus says that, what he really means is, of course, don't take oaths. Your word should be good enough. But I think also it should mean that when you say you're going to do something, you do it. When you make a commitment to somebody, you do it. And you stick with it. You should be a person of your word. And finally, how can I avoid being a hypocrite? Don't criticise other people. Now, I'm not asking you to suspend your critical judgments. Some of you may need to make judgments about people in your professional life. That's fine. But most of the time, you don't need to criticise people. I was, it's my daughter again this time, I was coming home from church some months ago with Katie and making a slightly critical comment about the person who'd been preaching the sermon. And she said, you know, Dad, is that really necessary? You know, is it going anywhere? You know, you're not going to tell that individual. Why tell me? And she said that she had decided, and so have I, not to be critical of anybody, not to make critical comments. I mean, tell them if you think they need help. If there was a young preacher here, or an old one for that matter, who said something you think was inappropriate, tell them. But don't kind of just criticise them behind their backs. Let's not be hypocrites. Let's instead talk about humility. And here are some shining examples. The man at the top you might not recognise, his name is Hudson Taylor, but you'll have heard the name. He died in 1905. He was an amazing missionary in China. Hudson Taylor spent 51 years of his life in China, bringing Christ for the first time, as far as we know, to that nation. He brought 800 other missionaries with him. He established 125 schools. In later life, he was actually living in Switzerland. He was introduced as a speaker at a conference. Our illustrious guest, ladies and gentlemen, Hudson Taylor. And he came to the microphone and he said, ladies and gentlemen, I am a humble servant of an illustrious king. Yes. And Winston Churchill had a turn of wit as well when his PA said to him, Mr. Churchill, doesn't it touch you? Doesn't it impress you? Doesn't it make you glad that you know you could fill a hall for people to hear one of your speeches? And Churchill, with characteristic wit, said, no, it doesn't. And that's because you'd fill the hall four times over if I was going to be hanged. Great people. Great people, but they had a humble touch. Our standard, of course, is Jesus himself. King Jesus, power over all power, authority over all authority, and yet this man washed the feet of his own disciples, and they were a fairly rum lot. I wonder if you've ever done that, if you've ever washed anybody's feet as a sign of humility to them, as a sign of service to them. I've only ever done it once in my life, and I've kept the vow of being a supporter of that person through some difficult times. Or Jesus, who talked about the proud Pharisee who stood in a public space like this and prayed, Lord, you know, I give myself to you and all the rest of it. And his prayers got about as high as the ceiling. Whereas at the back, tucked away, a poor man said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And his prayers went straight to heaven, said Jesus. The same Jesus who said, well, if you really want to know how to lead a Christian life, just be like a child. Don't be childish. But be childlike. Have a childlike understanding. I still remember the conversation over breakfast when I was a student with the chairman of what was called ANGSOC. That was the Anglican Society. They were very proper, the Anglican Society. And I was a member of the Christian Union. And I said to this guy over breakfast, you know, what's ANGSOC about? And he said, well, Rick, he said, We're really trying to take people beyond the kind of simplistic belief that you've just got to follow Jesus and that's it. And I said, rudely, though I think I would have said the same today, but I think that is it. I don't think there's anything else at all. Yeah, let's not dress it up, hey? Let's not make it fancy. Jesus says we're to be humble. Humble yourselves, and it's not easy, is it? Have a look at this. You don't know me, but I saw what you needed. I saw you needed some tyres for your truck, and I wanted to do something nice for a stranger, because one day a stranger did the same for me. So the receipt's in the envelope. Just go to Warehouse Tyre on 3rd Street, ask for Steve Hodges. He'll put them on for free. All I ask one day is that you do something nice for a complete stranger. Isn't that amazing? The things that people get up to. Well, it wasn't that particular that inspired me, but there have been times in my Christian life when I've tried to be humble and give anonymous gifts. And I just want to tell you, it's been disastrous. First time I did it, I slipped quite a substantial amount of money, actually, through somebody's door, but I wasn't quite sure it was their house. And to this day, I don't know if some neighbour thought, oh my goodness me, we've won the lottery, or not, because of course that person couldn't thank me. So it was very unsatisfying, really. But my worst case happened about 15 years ago. I feel safe to talk about this now, although I want you not to talk about it. It was Christmas, and I thought I would give a gift in cash, to our church minister. So early in the morning, about 6 in the morning, I drove down his road, quietly parked the car, tiptoed up the drive with the envelope, and stuck it through the door, feeling enormously virtuous. When I turned back to the car, I noticed I had left the handbrake off. The road was on a slight but gentle slope, and the car was starting to move. I thought, if I'm fast, I'll make it. Then I thought, I'm not going to be fast enough. So inevitably, you look, where's the car going to go to? And it was going straight for a lamppost. And indeed, it hit the lamppost at about 5 miles an hour with a great thump and dented the lamppost. But it did stop the car without too much damage. Until, disturbed by the bang, the glass globe in the lamppost was dislodged and fell. I can still see this happening in slow motion. Where is it going to land? It is indeed going to land on the windscreen of my car. It is coming right now. Is the windscreen going to shatter? Are windscreens able to withstand this kind of thing? Yes, the windscreen did stand it. It's got a fabulous crack right across it. The lamp, of course, bounced off the windscreen, fell on the floor and smashed with a loud noise. Every curtain in Bessel's Way went like this. So much for the anonymous gift. Oh dear, who am I to suggest how we can be humble? Well, let me nevertheless make 3 suggestions. These are the final 3 points. And I'll look at them in more detail. And with that, I'll finish. The first is, just don't think too highly of yourself. I mean, Paul is pretty clear about this. He says, just be humble, thinking of others better than yourselves. I mean, I don't know about you, but as a teenager, I genuinely thought the entire world circulated around me. The universe moved around me. You do move on from that. You do grow up from that. But it's nice to be recognised with a designated car parking space or something. I would say to you, scorn all this nonsense. Absolutely scorn it. You know, if you have a car parked marked space, get rid of it. And anything else that's a trapping of self-importance as well. And if people big you up, just, you know, don't take them seriously, really. And I have found, I say this particularly to the gentleman in the congregation, the married gentleman, being married really helps in this humility game, actually. Having a wife who says, you know, you don't look very good in that, or I wish you wouldn't do that, as all wives seem to do, I find. And so, gentlemen, can I recommend something that you don't try at home, which is when Jesus was with his friends, he said to them, which one of you accuse me of sin? So you can imagine some of the men in the congregation, got the families round the table, maybe at Christmas, and they do a kind of 21st century example of that. You know, which one of you finds anything that I do annoying or irritating? I mean, I don't know about your house, but in ours, you wouldn't get a word in edgeways. It's as simple as that. There'd just be so much comment. So I think being married does help. I mean, I'm sure if you're single, you could be humble as well. Maybe we should just be, as Jesus said, servants should be. That when we've done a good thing, served the coffee, played the music so well, led the service, and people say, you know, you were wonderful, we should simply say, I'm an unworthy servant. I've just done my duty. The second thing is to be a servant leader. Now, not all of us are leaders or have the position to lead, but I know a number of this congregation do. You may lead people informally. You may have a serious responsibility in your place of work. And the concept of servant leadership was popularised by a guy called Robert Greenleaf in the 1970s. He was a bit late on the scene, bearing in mind that Jesus had brought it in 2,000 years beforehand. The concept is a powerful one. The conventional picture of leader is, I'm the leader, I'm the top, I make the decisions, the people follow me. It's not a very clever model of leadership. It's a better model to say, I'm the leader at the bottom, and my job is to empower people, empower my team. Now, you know, I'm into leadership theories, and it's not the only one, but it's a very good one. The airlines took this model very seriously back in the 1980s, when they looked at how they treated customers and realised that to normal people, passengers like you and I, the airline effectively was the check-in staff. I mean, they actually were the people who talked to the customers. As far as we were concerned, they were the airline. And so they invested amazingly in, particularly British Airways actually, invested in their check-in staff and in their contact, because they said, these are the people who represent the airlines to people. I think now with Alex McCall at the head of British Airways, it might be going the other way, but that's more a political than a spiritual point. The concept, though, that, you know, I'm a humble leader and I'm here to serve you, echoes throughout the Baptist Union. Because those of you here who are deacons or elders are here absolutely to serve the church. The church meeting, as you know, you don't need me to tell you, is sovereign in Baptist circles. So it's a great Jesus-oriented model of leadership, and it's a good one to follow. My introduction to it, interestingly, came in my very first work experience. I'd gone to work for a company in Manchester, and I just had 3 days there, and the director of the site, whose name was John Clifton, of course everybody called him JC, was John Clifton. When I went to see him, knowing he was the senior guy, I was on best behaviour, I was only a student at the time, he said, oh, let's walk around the site, shall we? Very much his style, he really managed by walking around. And I tell you not, it sticks with me now as a model of leadership. As he walked around, he said to a guy who was underneath a huge piece of equipment and fixing it, hiya, Phil, he said, how are you getting on? Oh, you're doing the job, JC. He said, yeah, it's coming right. It should be done by the end of the day. And he said, how's your wife? Oh, yeah, much better, thanks, JC. Thanks very much. And it went on like this all around the factory. He knew every single person. And they knew him, and he knew about their family and their background. I just watched this, and I thought, wow, is this normal? No, it isn't, was the answer. Servant leadership, being humble. And, you know, the third thing is just to ask yourself a simple question. What would Jesus do? I don't wear one of these WWJD bands, but I could do on my wrist. And, you know, if you think in life, I could be paid a bit more respect or even get a seat on the train, just ask yourself, what would Jesus do? In a social situation where somebody's on the edge a bit, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd go and talk to them, wouldn't he? Wouldn't stay with his friends. If somebody was angry with you, with or without good reason, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd go and talk to them. He'd go and sort it out. If you made a mistake, you know, really made a mistake, what would Jesus do? Well, he wouldn't hide it. He wouldn't brush over it. He'd openly apologise, wouldn't he? If somebody was obviously different, you know, a bit awkwardly different, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd reach out to them. He'd be with them. He'd make a beeline for that person just because they were different. Years ago, when my wife and I lived in Haywards Heath, we went to a fabulous church there, fabulous Anglican church. And our first visit, it's really scary when you're the first person in a new church, you know, you've stepped in. The vicar said to us, nice to meet you, thank you so much. Why don't you go to the church hall where there's coffee and I'll come and chat to you more afterwards. So we went to the church hall. We're brand spanking new. We're like rabbits in the headlights of a car, looking at all these people doing business, doing stuff, talking about things. They've been here for years, of course. They know it. And we just don't know anybody. And after 10 minutes of this, I said to my wife, let's get out of here. This is terrible. You see, that's what happens to newcomers in church. And if anybody here is a newcomer or hasn't been for a long time, make sure it doesn't happen to you. So, folks, this sounds like I'm laying hard things on you, but you'd be happy to know this is my last slide. I'm not really. Jesus himself says, come to me, all of you who are weary or have heavy burdens, and I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. This is not a big burden. Being a disciple of Jesus is a joy. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that's been a long sermon, Rick. Thank you very much. I'm glad you've come to an end of it. There's a lot of stuff to remember. There's only two things to remember. Avoid hypocrisy. Be humble, like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your stern words to the Pharisees. They strike home with us as well. Help us not to be hypocrites. Help us to be humble. Help us not always to take the credit. And thank you that you love us and you care for us, even though we often make a mess of things. Amen.